I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin reading halfway through verse 6 as it gives a little bit of the context for the text before us tonight. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, reading through the end of verse 15. What we'll be looking at is Mark's account of Jesus sending out the 12 on a short-term mission trip, an intense and powerful evangelistic outreach to the Jewish residents of Palestine. Of course, it's also a foretaste of the events that would be recorded in Luke's account of the book of Acts. Mark chapter 6, halfway through verse 6, reading through verse 15, hear God's word. Then he, Jesus, went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is the prophet," or like one of the prophets. As far as the reading of God's word. Now I invite you to turn in your Psalter hymnals to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. And that can be found on pages 42 and 43 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, pages 42 through 43. So tonight we come to the final Lord's Day in the second and longest section of the Catechism, the grace portion of the guilt, grace, gratitude structure of the Heidelberg. This evening we'll be considering together the keys of the kingdom. Lord's Day 31, I'll ask the questions, let's respond together with the answers. Question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom?
The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers
and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. Amen. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, walls and borders have become controversial in recent years. Of course, we know that's due to a clash of political and societal ideologies like globalism and nationalism. But walls, gates, and gatekeepers have been around since the beginning of history. Already back in the Garden of Eden, cherubim were assigned to prevent access to the garden and to its tree of life. Historically, restricting access to nations and cities and ports and fortresses, properties, businesses, and homes was simply assumed. And that's no less true for the church and for the kingdom of God. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter and to his fellow apostles that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In tonight's text here in Mark's gospel, we have an expression of that reality and a look at what it means to be a gatekeeper of the kingdom of God. And so as we unpack these verses in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg, we'll be considering three things together concerning these gatekeepers. And first of all, let's look at their identity, the gatekeeper's identity. If you have your Bibles open, notice what we read in verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So here Mark identifies the kingdom's gatekeepers as the 12. He's obviously referring to the 12 men that Jesus selected as his disciples. And in Matthew's account of this event, he specifically lists them out, naming Simon Peter all the way through Judas Iscariot. Jesus had selected these 12 from a larger group who faithfully and regularly followed him. In fact, later on, as recorded in Luke's gospel, he sends out 70 on a similar mission. But this sending out of the 12 was first, and it was foundational. So what was so special about these men? Well, when you look at what the gospel accounts tell us about them, we see that they were anything but extraordinary. You have several fishermen in the group. You have a tax collector. You have a former member of a radical group of zealots. You have a man identified with doubting. And of course, you have Judas the betrayer. No, these were very ordinary men, sinful men, like the rest of us. And Christ's choice of these men speaks to the amazing grace and electing love of the Lord. And his selection then ought to both humble and encourage every believing saint. With these 12, we're reminded that any of us has the potential to commit great and destructive sin. But then also that if God could and did use men like the 12, he could use us as well to change the world. And so these 12 men comprised Christ's inner circle, and so they enjoyed an especially close level of fellowship with him, as well as intensive training. And it was these men that Jesus sent out in his name and with his message. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. as noted earlier, this short-term mission trip was a preview of what would come following Christ's ascension. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the 11, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, that Pentecost outpouring of the Holy Spirit meant more than just simply a spirit of boldness and the power to do great signs and wonders. No, most important was that the Spirit was sovereignly directing these apostles and controlling their minds and mouths and pens in such a way that they would precisely and powerfully proclaim the gospel message concerning Christ Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus promises his disciples that the Spirit would remind them of his words and guide them into all truth. John 14, verse 26, and John 16, verse 13. So the 12, minus Judas, were set apart unto the high office of apostle. And it was to these that Jesus bestowed then special authority and unique power that was associated with their message. Verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So here we have the one who himself had been sent from heaven sending out others. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And that word translated send in that verse, as well as here, is the Greek word apostello. It is, of course, the root word behind our word apostle, which means sent one. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, Christ is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle. In other words, he is the one sent from God to us. And this apostle then handpicked his under-apostles, as it were. And of course, included later on was the apostle Paul. We know from the New Testament that each of these witnessed his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. They were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus had conquered death and hell. And each was directly appointed by him to bear witness of him. And so we find with their authority and with their mission that they shared an office similar to that of Old Testament prophets, as both groups then were agents and instruments of God's inerrant word, the Bible. And their teaching, their preaching, their writing was and is the final authority for the Christian faith. They conveyed divine, authoritative, and infallible word of God concerning Christ, concerning gospel, concerning the one and only way of salvation. And more broadly, they conveyed the full counsel of God for his people. In fact, their apostolic office is so closely connected with God's Word that it is set forth as being foundational to the church. The text I referenced this morning, Ephesians 2, verse 20, speaks to this. Paul there describes the church as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Elsewhere, the apostles are described as the pillars of the church's doctrine and practice. Acts 2, verse 42, and Galatians 2, verse 9. Pillars. And it's upon those apostolic pillars of truth, those apostolic pillars of God's Word, that the church then goes on to appoint under-shepherds teaching and ruling elders, men who are called and equipped then to accurately communicate and bring to bear this apostolic teaching. And as they do so, then they are serving as gatekeepers to God's kingdom, because they have then been passed along the keys of the kingdom, keys that grant access or forbid access to Christ's church, the gatekeeper's identity. Well, that brings us, secondly, to consider the gatekeeper's instructions, the gatekeeper's instructions. Again, returning here to Mark 6, beginning in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. So here we have Jesus' instructions concerning the key that opens the kingdom. He sends out the 12 to minister by way of healing and preaching. And all of that was centered on Him, centered on Christ's identity, He being the incarnate Savior, fully divine, fully human. This one who was sent by God to redeem His people. And of course, the signs and wonders that these disciples were empowered to commit, or to do in His name, were designed to draw attention to His plan and power to overcome sin's curse and consequences, and to win His people a glorious everlasting life. And likewise, the casting out of demons affirmed Jesus' coming victory at Calvary and the crushing of the serpent's head. And so these miracles were all about Jesus. They were all about His mission. They were all about what He had come to do on our behalf. And their purpose then was to draw attention to and validate the gospel message being proclaimed. That brings us to the manner of communicating that message. And that manner was preaching. Preaching. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. The Greek word there is caruso. It's a word that has a very specific meaning in its original context. It referred to a king's heralders who were sent into the public square, and they were commissioned to cry out official messages on their king's behalf. And so in New Testament Scripture, it is adapted to describe the public proclamation of the kingdom on behalf of the Messianic King by His appointed emissaries. The message is the gospel, where sinners are called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the message of Christ and Him crucified. And that brings us into the words of question and answer 84. The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all of his sins. So how do you feel about the Lord's principal method of communicating the gospel? What is your impression of sermons and of preaching? They are certainly countercultural. In fact, today many churches are turning to theatrics and concerts and video, dance, and other forms of entertainment. But it's clear that preaching is God's prescribed way. It's His chosen key to lock and unlock His kingdom. And being that preaching is God's primary means of grace, shouldn't then our attitudes and our preparation for corporate worship reflect that? Think about that. Well, in light of the importance of all of this, Jesus conveys to His apostles a sense of gravity and urgency. Beginning in verse 8, He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So the apostles here are instructed to travel light, so as not to be encumbered with worldly cares or burdens. They're to focus on the all-important task at hand and be ever wary of distractions and civilian affairs, as Paul teaches in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. They're to be focused, earnest, and diligent in their calling as those entrusted with these precious keys of the kingdom. Well, here Jesus also speaks to and instructs concerning the closing of the kingdom with the use of these keys. Verse 11, Jesus says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So here we see how the kingdom of God is closed to those who refuse to respond to the gospel message with repentance and faith. Here we have Jesus sending the 12 to God's covenant people, and everyone should have welcomed them, should have received them, should have received their message. But preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. There are always two sides of gospel preaching, isn't there? One of welcome and one of warning. So we confess in question and answer 84, the kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And so we have here this warning. And as uncomfortable as it may be, faithful biblical preaching conveys that gospel warning as well as the gospel welcome. Jesus Himself didn't mince words, speaking frequently of judgment and hell to those who rejected Him. And a ministry that only speaks of God's love is a message devoid of context. It's devoid of the reality of God's coming wrath against sinners. And this brings us then to the other kingdom key, that of church discipline. And it is also noted here in our text, again in verse 11. Jesus says, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerant for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." See, to shake off this dust was an official expression of separation, exclusion, condemnation, and excommunication to those who rejected the gospel. Later on, as recorded in Acts 13, beginning in verse 50, we have Paul and Barnabas doing exactly this in the city of Antioch. Luke writes, "The Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went on to Iconium." Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul speak of such an ecclesiastical and official act against those who refuse to repent when confronted with open sin or error or divisiveness. You can read about that in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and Titus 3, verse 10. And again, we confess together in question and answer 85, according to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. In our day and age, this kingdom key is used less and less due to the diminishing of church membership, the diminishing of a sense of sin's gravity, and also a diminishing of biblical authority and of Christian distinctiveness. And yet, whatever the church's state, the marks of the church remain unchanged. Those being biblical preaching, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and loving Christian discipline. You know, in almost every classis meeting, time is spent on discipline cases. And the discussion and advice invariably express love for the straying, commitment to the purity of the church, and also to the honor of our Lord's name. Remember, the world is watching, and public and unaddressed sin in the church gives opportunity for the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. Discipline is an important mark. It is a key of Christ's kingdom. Well, finally and briefly, let's also look at the gatekeeper's increase. The gatekeeper's increase. Again, returning here to Mark 6, beginning in verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. So here we see that the apostles' obedience to Christ sending them out and proclaiming his message was used by the Lord to change the world. The news of their preaching and healing reached even King Herod himself. And so from high to low, both near and far, the message of Christ was rapidly spreading. Such is the power and the effectiveness of their message and its method as blessed by God. If you drop down a few verses to verse 30, notice what we read there. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So the impact of their ministry was so great they couldn't even escape the crowds. These were crowds drawn to Jesus through the apostles' preaching and healing ministry. The word was out and it was spreading. Multitudes were flocking to Christ. And it was the result of, it was the fruit of intense, prayerful gospel preaching. These apostolic gatekeepers had done their work. They had opened wide the way into the kingdom. And this kingdom increase, this kingdom expansion, was but a foretaste of what was to come. Think of the 3,000 who were brought into the church in just one day on that first Pentecost Sunday. Or think of the churches planted from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond. And forget about this minor king, Herod. The Apostle Paul would actually preach to Caesar himself. Indeed, it is through gospel preaching that our Lord expands his kingdom one soul at a time. So again, how highly do you value this kingdom key, the key of gospel preaching? Preaching that confronts and comforts. Preaching that instructs and guides and challenges. Remember, it is the piercing soul of the Spirit. It is the primary means of grace. The Apostle Paul wrote to his co-laborer Timothy, exhorting him to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. So those who receive this gospel preaching are those who are willing to be instructed, willing to be confronted, to be challenged, and to be encouraged. Are you numbered among those? Are you willing to have your conscience pricked, your life corrected, your life redirected? Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote this, and I quote, "The word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance." In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, it is compared to a hammer and a fire, the one to break, the other to melt the heart. Indeed, every blow of the hammer is to fasten the nails to the building. And so the preacher's words are to fasten you more to Christ. They're to fasten you more to Christ. Unquote. Faithful preaching is God's calling to the church through teaching elders. And so commit yourself to supporting this primary means of grace, supporting it first of all through prayer, lifting up to God, your pastor, and our federation's pastors and church planters and missionaries. And then support the ministry of the word by being committed to corporate worship through your attendance and through your attentiveness. Know for certain that when we use the keys of the kingdom, there will be increase. There will certainly be increase. You see, the church, both locally and universally, with its pastors and office bearers, is called to be gatekeepers of Christ's kingdom. And so be faithful and careful in the use of the keys of the kingdom. These keys being the preaching of the gospel, the exercise of church discipline. And together, these open and close, welcome and warn, guide and guard the way, the only way, into life everlasting. By God's grace and Spirit, may our church, Covenant Grace, be a faithful gatekeeper to the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have indeed laid a weighty responsibility upon the church and upon your under-shepherds. We ask that you would graciously enable and encourage us to be faithful with respect to preaching, the preaching and teaching of your holy word, and specifically the gospel in all of its fullness and beauty. It's a message of good news. It's a message of promise. But it is also set with dreadful warnings. Warnings given to those who are unrepentant and unbelieving. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use us as a congregation, that you'd use our classes, that you'd use our federation, such that we would take serious your concern for both the purity of Christ's body and for the welfare of those who are our members and the welfare of those who are wandering away. Use us, Lord. Help us to be faithful instruments in your hands according to your grace and mercy and unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.